Every year, this month of September rolls around, and in one of those days in September, God ordained that it would be my birthday. And usually on the eve of that birthday, I get quite contemplative. I am now in my late 30s, no longer my mid-30s. I am now in my late 30s. And when you double that number, it seems like my life is well past half over. And you start thinking very strange thoughts. You start thinking, am I really where I thought I would be this far into the game? And is there more to life than this? And, you know, I'm starting to hear of my friends my age dying of different diseases and things. And all of my grandparents, except for my maternal grandmother, are now gone. My dad hit the age 61 this past year. And to me, I just never thought of my dad as 60 or 61. He was just dad. And your hearts start to have these rather contemplative thoughts about life. Well, I always read Edward's resolutions, usually every week and always at important dates on my calendar. And these three stuck out. Remember, Jonathan Edwards, at the age of 22, wrote 70-some-odd resolutions that he had resolved to pursue in his life. There are three that stuck out in my mind as I was reading them again a few days ago. Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Resolve to live with all of my might while I do live. And the one right next to it is resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. He is contemplating his own death and life in light of it. And then just next to that is resolve to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. And again, this theme recurs a brief way down the page. Resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. What I would like you to do in your mind's eye, if you can do it, and I know it's early on a Sunday morning and it will take some thinking to get there, but I'd like you to take a walk with me to a cemetery. I have the one in mind in my mind's eye. It's where my family is buried in Grand Haven, Michigan. My mother and grandfather are buried. Where my father someday will be buried, and my family as well. Go to that place in your mind's eye and pull up a lawn chair or a blanket and sit next to where you will be buried. Birds are singing. It's sunny outside, a nice 70 degrees. The air is clear, and no one is there except you. And you get to sit for a few moments where someday a group of folks will gather and they'll remember you. Now hopefully you're there for a moment. And now you need to contemplate this question. What is my life? Or maybe the more probing question, who are you? When we take away your house and your friends and your identity and your hobbies and your toys and your things and your room and the style you have with the clothes you wear, your family, the things you like to eat, all the things that make up the mundane of life, we take all of those away and you and I are left alone. Alone with God, that's all, that's it, nothing else. It's who we really are. The question goes to, but who am I really? And what is life? These are not thoughts that most of us think on an average week, are they? And if we do, we don't spend a lot of time there. We run quickly because the phone rings or we have to go someplace or the Franklin planner has told us what has to happen next. We very precious little spend time pondering, what is my life? And yet for the Christian, is that not the question? And really, there are no other questions. All of the other questions fall off of that one. What is my life? And so God gives to us a gift every week. It's called the Sabbath, the Shabbat. It's a day to rest with Him. A day where He will come to us in a way that He does not come to us any other time during the week, that we might have all of life reordered around Him. And on this Lord's Day, I've driven the stake rather deep into that issue by asking the question, who I am and who you are and what is life? Just ponder last week. Stop for a moment and replay it. What was life made up of? Not a Christian by any stretch, but someone who thought as well as most. Is one of my favorite poets, Walt Whitman. And Uncle Walt wrote a wonderful verse. I think I've recited it to you before. Would you listen to it again? O me, O life, of the questions of these recurring, of the endless trains of the faithless, of cities filled with the foolish. Are our cities not filled with the foolish? Of myself, forever reproaching myself, for who more foolish than I, and who more faithless? Of eyes that vainly crave the light, of the objects mean, of the struggle ever renewed, of the poor results of all, of the plodding and sordid crowds I see around me, of the empty and useless years of the rest, with the rest me intertwined. The question, O me, so sad recurring. What good amidst these, O me, O life? What good is life and living? Answer, that you are here, that life exists and identity. And here is a phrase that I am astonished at common grace for a pagan man to write. That life exists and identity. And the powerful play goes on, and you may contribute a verse. The powerful play goes on, and you get to write a verse. We participate in the most powerful play in the human drama. It is called redemptive history. It is God creating and acting and doing all things in all humanity for His purposes and glory alone. God does nothing for any other purpose and with any other aim. All that He does is for His pleasure and glory alone. And you and I, who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, are these active participants in the powerful play of redemptive history. And we have been given a pen. It's called your life. And you get to write a verse in redemptive history. Question, what good amidst these is my life and your life? Who are we anyway? John helps me immensely. And He will do for us this morning what I think very few others in the Scriptures can do for us. He will bring us from this rather foolish world in which we live and cause us to think of these questions in ways that we might otherwise not think. For John was asked the question, who are you and what is your life? And Jesus will make this comment about John later. We'll read it. Of all the men born among women, who does that include? Everyone. Of all the people who've ever been born up to John, Jesus declares this one, this John, he is the greatest. But those who will believe in me as their Savior, all of them are seen by God as greater than John. How could that be? With that in mind, we look at John in verse 6. There came a man sent from God. Don't pass over that too quickly. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. John will never lose his sense of identity and purpose that his entire life has to do with God. The Reformers would describe it as coram Deo. They lived before the face of God. And John, at every step, you get this sense that his audience is God and God alone. He cares for nothing else, it seems, except for God. And so as I've described this person consumed with Christ, Edwards gives us that wonderful word, a Christ-besotted man. Someone consumed with Christ alone. Here in verse 19, the discussion begins. The Pharisees have watched him baptize people, and he has a huge following, and the entire Judaic world now is really in a stir, hearing John, actually believing what he's saying, and starting to follow what he's saying, and he's saying there is coming the Messiah, and there's a great stir in the land. So the religious leaders come and they ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." He knew that he was not the Christ, and this will play very wonderfully in his life. They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Doesn't claim to be anybody else, doesn't want to be anybody else. Not trying to find his identity through someone else's skin. Really not even trying to pattern his life after anyone else. Look at his consuming thought. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, and I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" This man's life is consumed with Christ. Nothing else matters. "Who are you, John?" "Well, I'm this voice crying in the wilderness." Have you ever had that opportunity to go to a quiet place where no one else is and you just yell? What good does that do? Have you ever been in at least a geographic situation where you are trying to call to someone else, but because of where you're at, either by a lake or the ocean or out in the woods or facing a wind, you yell with all of your might and no one hears you? Some of our wives have that problem in our own houses, but that's another story. Here is one crying in the wilderness. Understand the imagery. And he understands who he is in redemptive history. This prophecy is found in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, that one is coming who will make the way straight for the Messiah to come. There is coming one who will be a voice in the wilderness. And John understood that my life is lived in redemptive history. My life is viewed and analyzed and measured only through the lens of redemptive history. What is God doing? Why is he doing it? And what is his ultimate end? Nothing else matters to this man except redemptive history. He could care less what was going on in the religious circles of his day. He didn't care who was in power. He didn't care the political regime that was playing. He really wasn't too interested in the social structure, for he denied it entirely. He was so consumed with one thing, his place in relationship to what God was doing in all of history and in his life, and how his life played as writing a story in redemptive history. This now becomes his great issue. We turn to John chapter 5 and Jesus remarks on him. John 5 verse 33. Jesus says, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." He describes him as a lamp burning. If we would take out our Bible dictionaries and start studying first century history and what these lamps were all about. We have little clay pots. These pots were bought for like a penny in the marketplace. You would light them, you would use them, and when you were done with them, you would smash them and they would go away. They had no sense of keeping them. These were not great vessels that you would pass on as a family heirloom. These were little clay pots that you would light and throw when you were done with them. And so here's Jesus describing John. He's a lamp burning, and when his lamp has gone out, it's just over. He's a voice crying in the wilderness, a finger pointing to the Lamb. A lamp burning, and then you throw it away. We read again in Matthew chapter 11, just listen to it. "But why did you go out," Jesus says, "to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" This is this man who understands his place in redemptive history. So we ask the question, "John, why do you exist? Why do you even have a life?" And you start to get the strong sense that he exists for the glory of Christ alone. The story plays out further. In Matthew chapter 3, we start to understand a little bit of light about him. So you turn to Matthew chapter 3. And here the gospel writer of Matthew tells us about John. Remember, we are asking the question, "Who are you, John? And what is your life all about?" And John stands as a mirror for us to look at it, and we look at our own lives in light of a man who, without any doubt, is consumed with Christ alone. We measure it against Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Let's just stop and get the imagery in our heads. This guy is not shopping at the Somerset Mall. He's not even doing, you know, Target and Walmart and TJ Maxx and garage sales. He is dressed in this rather rough, archaic wear of a nomad, one who is going to exist in the wilderness. And my first thought is, the religious leaders of the day, how did they dress? In the finest of attire. And a matter of fact, the way they adorned themselves gave themselves reputation and standing in the religious community. They were all about image. The first thing I know for sure is John could give a rip about his image. He's unkempt, he's living out in the wilderness, he's by himself, and he's eating locusts. This is a rather harsh diet. If we get nothing else, and these are not chocolate-covered locusts, you know. If we get anything else about John, we know that John is not consumed. And understand the operative word here, consumed, obsessed, defined by, controlled by, devoted to. He is not consumed with image or what? Those things that would somehow bring comfort to body, mind. And he's alone. He is desperately alone and preaching a negative message. He's not out there, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He's out there paving a way. Repent. The kingdom of God is at the door. The axe has been laid to the root of the plant. You people, if you don't wake up, you will miss the Christ. This is his message. Turn from where you're going and go a different direction. He's obviously not concerned about his reputation at this point. What people think of him is not controlling him, keeping him awake at night, causing him to be distraught. The story goes on. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around him, around the Jordan, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins. This, to another man, would make him very heady. All of Jerusalem, the writer says, is going out. The entire town is going out saying, this is the guy we want to listen to. That's a little heady to have thousands of people coming out, isn't it? And yet John responds rather differently. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? He did not take the Dale Carnegie course. When's the last time you stuck your finger in someone's face and said, you snake, who told you to come here? He's pretty much telling them, go away, you don't belong, your hearts aren't in this. And then he tells them to bring forth the fruits of repentance first. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children if he wants. What is his message? Gentlemen, this is not about you, and this is not about me. This is all about God. As for me, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He saw himself in relationship to Christ as a slave. My life is given over to enslavement to Christ and anything that is for his purpose and his glory. He describes himself as one not worthy to unlash the sandal off his feet. That job was reserved for the lowest of slaves. And he is saying, I am taking a position lower yet. His life is totally consumed with abandonment to Christ and Christ's purposes, with no thought for himself at all. This is a fascinating, fascinating portrait for us. Because of what comes next. In Matthew chapter 11, we read this in verse 7. Jesus recites again, why did you go out to see John? What were you looking for? And in verse 8 or verse 7, he says, a reed shaken by the wind? Does that give you the impression of power and strength? Does that give you the impression, like with Jeremiah, a bronze pillar and fortified walls? That's a little piece of grass waving in the wind. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, you saw a prophet. Verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. His reputation is destroyed. He's not pursuing what's going to be comfortable for him. And he, in God's hand, is a reed blowing wherever God wants it to blow. And then I ask the question, why? And look at verse 2. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, what happened to John? Well, you remember the story. The ruler of the area, Herod, was having an adulterous affair. Sound contemporary? And the preacher of the day marched into the great place where the leader of the country was, and he said, you know what? You are living in sin and need to repent. And I'm going to stand outside of your window and scream this message of repentance and righteousness until something happens. Well, the person having the adulterous affair got a little bit upset and said, you know, I'd like to have his head. And in a drunken stupor, the head of John is offered and he's put in prison. John is in prison waiting for his head to be taken from his body. Do we all understand the context of his next question? I am about ready to die. Remember, John is born just before Christ. Remember that? Probably 6 to 9 months before Christ. So if Christ now in his public ministry is in his early 30s, John is about the same age, a fairly young man, probably just had a birthday and sat down and wrote some resolutions and contemplated what is life all about. And now sitting in this prison waiting for his head to come off, he is certainly asking the question, you know, what's going on? And what is my life all about anyway? And in that context, he asks this question. Go ask Jesus, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And what is written between the lines is, if you are really the Christ, fine. That's all I'm worried about. Because everything I'm about is about the Christ, and I'll gladly lose my head. But if you're not the Christ, then my entire life needs to be redefined in this moment. Are you really the only question he wants to know when he's ready to die is, have I given my life to a fool's errand or what? Because I'll gladly wear the camel's hair and eat the locusts and preach repentance and have my reputation destroyed and live this lonely life and not care about the comforts that everybody else is worried about. I gladly pursue the kingdom and the glory of Christ alone. But if you're not the Christ, then I want to know who is, because that's where my life is going. I want to find out who it is, because that's who I am consumed with in this moment. And Jesus responds, go tell John. Go tell John what you hear and see. Blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor of the gospel preach to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. What do you think John did when he got that news? Great. It's the Christ. Herod, anytime you're ready, bud. And by the way, before you take my head off, one more thing to say to you. You need to repent. And there's one who has come after me that you really need to pay attention to. It's the Christ. Why, John? I'm still asking the question, why would he be consumed with Christ and abandoned and absolutely devoted to this one thing, the glory of Christ alone, and nothing else matters to this man? Why? I am still searching for that question. Is he just a dutiful guy? I return to John chapter 3, and I think we'll find our answer in John 3. Because in John 3, he is asked again all of these questions. John 3, verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Hey, John, your whole gig is going down. Everybody wants Christ. Your day is over, John. John's response. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Is that an incredible perspective of providence and sovereignty? My life is all about what God wants and not what I want, is what he's saying. I don't have anything that didn't come from God. If I've got it, it's from God. If I don't have it, that's from God. This is all about God, fellas. It's not about me. They're trying to make it a thing about him, aren't they? Beyond that, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. That phrase, I am not the Christ, should ring in our ears. Let me change it into a negative, a double negative. I am not the Christ. Fellas, this is not about me. And this is where I think I find my answer to the question, why? He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so, this joy of mine has been made full. Commentary, he must increase, but I must decrease. What's he saying? My joy is found in the joy of whom? The bridegroom. He gives us the imagery of a wedding. My best friend is the bridegroom. He is the groom, and I'm his best man. And he is getting married, and this is his joyful day that he has come to find his bride. And I find all of my joy in his joy. And if there's any doubt what he means by that metaphor, he gives it to us in typical Johannian illicit language. He must increase. I must decrease. Could it be any more clear why he abandons himself to Christ? This is where he finds his joy. He's not finding his joy in this kingdom and in the comforts of life and what men think of him or in what he wants to do or in his agenda for life. He is finding all of his joy in what glorifies Christ alone. And for that, he says, everything about me goes away. Everything about Christ comes out. And that's what I want to be consumed with. For joy, he abandons himself. And so we return to the question, O me, O life. Life exists, but what identity do you and do I have? As we stand in the mirror of John the Baptist, what identity do we have? Is it for joy, I decrease so that he can increase. I awake every morning consumed with this one thought. I am going to live before the face of God, and it is the glory of Christ and his kingdom that defines everything about my attitudes, my thoughts, my decisions, my relationships, my life. This is what I am consumed with. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. But this truth abideth still, Luther would write. His kingdom is forever, and this is what I am consumed with. Do we have the identity of existing for the glory of Christ alone? They look at your life, they look at my life, they look at how we walk, we talk, we are. They say, you know, I can't quite put my finger on it, but the more I live with this guy, the more I live with this woman, the more I go to school with that kid, this is what I'm convinced with. I might be confused about everything else, but this one thing is clear. That person really believes that they exist for the glory of Christ alone. That's all they are about, is the glory of Christ. They speak of Christ. They think of Christ. They pursue Christ. That's all they are. Do we exist for the glory of Christ alone? And is all of life measured through the lens of He must increase and I must decrease? And this is where I will find my joy. The powerful play of redemptive history goes on. And I'm asking myself the most difficult question that I ask. What is my verse going to be? What's the story of my life and who am I? There was another reed shaken by the wind. His name was David Brainerd. Many of you will know that name because you've read The Life and Diary of David Brainerd, written by Jonathan Edwards. He was one of the first missionaries to the Indians in America. He was indeed very much a John the Baptist kind of person. He lived a very short life, 29 years. 29 years old. 5 months and 19 days, to be exact. And died on October 9, 1747. Only 8 of those years was he a believer. For while he was in college, Christ came to him and overwhelmed him at the age of 21. And only 4 of those years was he a missionary to the Indians. He led a most difficult life of struggle after struggle after struggle. Both of his parents died by the time he was 15. He suffered from deep, deep depression, and so did most of his family. All of his siblings died before the age of 35. He was unceremoniously and unjustifiably dismissed and barred from seminary. And you have to remember, in his day, if you did not graduate from that seminary and that approved school, you could never be a pastor, and that was the only dream of his life. But in God's providence, what seems to be a frowning providence is always the smile of God's grace, for he would have never been a missionary to the Indians if he had not been dismissed from seminary. He had extraordinary hardships and aloneness as a missionary. He was almost constantly sick. A typical reference in his diary reads this way: "Rode several hours in the rain through the howling wilderness, although I was so disordered in body that little or nothing but blood came up from me. Having lain in the cold sweat all night, I coughed much blood matter this morning and was under great disorder of body and not a little melancholy or depression. In the greatest distress that ever I endured, having an uncommon kind of hiccough, which either strangled me or threw me into a straining to vomit. Such fatigues and hardships as these serve to wean me from the earth, and I trust will make heaven the sweeter. Formerly, when I was thus exposed to cold, rain, etc., horrible food, I was ready to please myself with the thoughts of enjoying a comfortable house, a warm fire, and other outward comforts. But now these have less place in my heart through the grace of God, and my eye is more to God for comfort. Blessed be God that He is the comfort to me under my sharpest trials, and scarce ever lets these thoughts be attended with terror or depression, but they are attended frequently with great joy." His horse got sick. His horse died. His horse was stolen. He was alone. There were no company for him out in the wilderness in this situation. He was by himself with Indians. He had to learn their language. Most of the time, he was sick and depressed. Most of the time. And yet his conclusion is, all of these things are weaning me from false joy, and I find my true joy in being consumed with Christ and His kingdom. His passion for the kingdom would be realized this way in his diary: "When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of Him the more insatiable, and my thirstings after holiness the more unquenchable. Oh, for holiness! Oh, for more of God in my soul! Oh, this pleasing pain!" Understand that difference, pleasing pain. "It makes my soul press after God. Oh, that I might not loiter on my heavenly journey!" April 17, 1747, this is just months before he would die. Oh, I longed to fill the remaining moments all for God. Though my body was so feeble and wearied with preaching and much private conversation, yet I wanted to sit up all night to do something for God. To God, the giver of these refreshments, be glory forever and ever. Amen. His diary launched the modern missionary movement. William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, all of these men gave credit to reading his diary, his story, his life, and said, this is why we are going to China, why we are going to Africa, why are we going wherever we went. And again, these men went alone when missionaries were just not an issue at that point. There were no missionaries. Launching the modern missionary movement, standing behind it in every one of the biographies of the modern missionaries, up into Jim Elliot even, stands David Brainerd. A few hundred Indians are in heaven today rejoicing because David Brainerd went to them. Two schools that train pastors were started because of David Brainerd's influence. We go on and on and on and on with the list of what happened out of this life that was so short and so feeble and so frail and so depressed and so sick and so obscure. You would not even know of David Brainerd if Jonathan Edwards hadn't written his diary. And even after this most famous book that's been reprinted as much as any other book, apart from Bunyan's, many of you would not even know David Brainerd's name. This obscure life. And yet used by God to do the most extraordinary things. Why? Brainerd contributed a verse in the powerful play. God took his verse and glorified his son with it. Who are you? And why do you exist? O me, O life, the questions of these recurring. What good amidst these, O me, O life? That my hair looks good today and it went the way I wanted it to. That my makeup was put on without much of a fuss. That my dress doesn't have any lint or hair on it. That my tie tied right the very first time today and I didn't have to do it twice. That I will go home to a meal that I can't wait to get to and a 61-inch screen that will show me the NFL. That I'll go to a job that's fairly well secure and my stock options look good for the coming year. That my family is healthy and I have a good school system for my children. That my car runs and, you know, gas prices are going down. And bless God that a Democratic president is being bashed in the White House. And, you know, maybe the right wing will finally get their day. And bless God that it's sunny outside and it's warm and the fall is coming and the leaves will turn and we can take our fall tour. Do I need to continue with the list? What good amidst these, O me, O life? The question is recurring. What good? There is only one good. The glory of Christ alone. And to this end, John the Baptist would stand in his felicity in heaven and whisper to all of us, decrease, decrease, decrease. You have the bridegroom. The bridegroom finds his joy in redeeming people and glorifying his name. That's where you're going to find your joy, that he might increase. Oh, beloved ones, think on this question often. What good amidst these, O me, O life? Who am I? Oh, let all those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord and rejoice that God would be gracious and give us a man sent from God whose name was John. Shall we pray together? Would you stand with me? Now, God, our Father, help us. For in this hour, the idols of the age will ravage our soul and cause us to think again. But for this brief moment, may we think deeply into our souls. And may these thoughts not be snatched from us too quickly. That as we go to the jobs and schools and neighborhoods in which we must live in this world. But, oh God, may we not be sucked in by it, that we live for this world. Oh God, may we be a Christ-besotted people, consumed with Christ, finding our joy and our lives in Christ alone. Thou cause us to think thoughts that will translate this for us individually. For you will say different things to all of us. You will apply this differently in our hearts. Oh God, come. And may Christ be our vision, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.